How many times have you heard the expression from somebody you've maybe friends or know, how many times have you heard the expression, "I got saved"? That's a common expression. Well, I got saved last night. And I think there is more disillusionment around that one word in the Bible, salvation, than any other word you want to talk about. I'm not sure what people mean when they say, "I got saved last night," or "I got saved," or "I've been saved." It's almost as if you go out and purchase something, you know, like you go out and purchase an automobile, and you say, I purchased an automobile. You know, I got, as if you own this thing called salvation. You know, recently we went with the Pearsons down to Dollywood, and they had buy a ticket to Dollywood, which is about $55 entrance one day. But we wanted to stay a couple days. So, you know, I got to thinking, okay, two tickets, that's going to be over $100. But they also sell season passes for about $80. And you can go there all you want, you know. You can go there 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, you know. You can, you know, you've got that season pass for a year. And so that's what I got. And it's got it's like a little license thing. It's got your picture on it. It says Dollywood. And I sometimes think that people look at this concept of salvation sort of like a eternal pass that you get. It's got your picture on it. You know, and you really, once you get it, you don't have to worry about it anymore because you've got your eternal pass that says you're saved. And as long as they continue the ritual of church attendance and the minister reminds them of their eternal passes, you remember, folks, you've got your eternal passes in your pocket, says you're saved, you don't have to worry about anything else. Everything's okay. Now, there are questions that have to be asked about this concept. There are statements in the Bible, such as, "Then one of the disciples said, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Why do you ask that question? You know, I mean, why is the question, "Are there few that be saved?" And then there's a scripture in Peter, you don't have to turn there, 1 Peter 4 and verse 18 says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I mean, if the righteous barely squeak by, where are the sinners going to appear? Why is that scripture in the Bible about salvation? You know, if salvation is such an easy task, why are these scriptures in the Bible? Again, in Acts 14 and verse 22 for a reference, it says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith." Look, keep trying. Don't give up. "And that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." Through much tribulation, you're going to enter into salvation. Why? What's the tough about it? If it's just an eternal pass that you get, you put it in your pocket, you don't worry about it anymore. "And you shall be hated," this reference is in Matthew 10 and verse 22, "you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So there is something you got to do. You got to endure to the end. And if you don't endure to the end, you're not going to be saved. Okay. And then, of course, Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way." I mean, it's like a six-lane interstate highway, the easy way. And it says, "That leads to destruction, and many shall go in there, into it. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it." Notice that, few there be that find it. That reference was Matthew 7 and verse 13. You know, if salvation is just mere acceptance, just believing, a one-time decision that was made long, long ago, all that was settled long ago, then why are these scriptures in the Bible? Now, I thought about, what was Jesus' concept about salvation? How did he view salvation? What were some of the ideas that he had? You know, when I think about what salvation means to a lot of people, it means sort of, well, I've got it made. I don't have to worry anymore. I went through my momentary embarrassment, you know, when I got up and walked down to the altar and everybody saw me, everybody's looking at me, and what's he doing? Is he going to get saved? And all that's behind me now. Some people would say, well, salvation is I've been forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. And we know that this concept is, you know, the Romans 3 and verse 25 says that we have forgiveness of sins that are past. You know, the concept that, well, I'm forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. I mean, hey, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Maybe you won't sin anymore. You know, maybe you'll overcome this thing and you won't have to be. So, but the idea is I've got eternal life. And the phrase, well, I've got saved, often has no meaning. You ask, well, what were you saved from? Saved from what? What was your experience? What was there about you that God saved you from? Now, I want to turn to, I was asking the question, what was Christ's view toward salvation? Matthew 27 and verse 42. If you would, let's turn there. Matthew 27 and verse 42. Often it's necessary to look at, to ask the question, well, how did the people that saw Jesus, that listened to Jesus, how did they view this concept of salvation? If we can sort of get inside their minds, the people that listened to Christ, listened to his teaching, what was their concept about Christ's salvation and the salvation that he offered? Here, Matthew 27 verse 42, Christ is on the cross, and he has people looking at him, and they say, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Of course, we know that wouldn't have done any good. If he would have, they still wouldn't have believed. But here they look at Jesus, and they say, he saved others. What was going through their mind when they said that, when they thought about Jesus' life, and they make this comment, they look at him, they say, you know, he saved others. What was going through their mind? Were they thinking about an altar call where people come down and give their hand to the preacher and heart to the Lord? Is that what they were thinking about when he said he saved others? Were they thinking about a youth meeting where all heads are bowed and if you want to be saved now don't anybody look, all heads are bowed and raise your hand if you want to be saved. Oh, thank you, brother. I see you right there. Praise Jesus. Is that what was going through their mind when they looked at Jesus and they said, he saved others? No, they wouldn't know. Were they thinking about maybe a couple guys, black pants, white shirt, black necktie, you know, they jump into a taxi cab and they say to the taxi cab driver, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? Were they thinking about that when they, you know, witnessing or whatever? Is that what they thought about when they looked at Jesus hanging on the cross and they said he saved others? No, the concept was people being delivered from their miserable, wretched experience. That's what it was going through their head when they looked at Christ and said, you know, he saved others. Actually, they were thinking about miracles, I imagine. They were thinking about a withered hand being healed. And boy, does that change your life. You know, when you got this hand that doesn't even work, and all of a sudden it's healed, your life is drastically changed for the better. They were thinking about things like a madman, a demon-possessed man, running around naked, cutting himself, a crazy person, totally restored back to normal. They were thinking about people's sick bodies being healed, people made whole. Lord, my son is sickened to death, but if you say the words, he'll be healed. And if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. And a blind man being able to see again, that's what was going through their minds when they thought about salvation. The concept of salvation in these people's mind was people, lives going from not working to working. Rescue. Quite a different kind of a concept here. Now I want to look at four views of salvation. And only one is right. Only one of these four views is right. But I want to look at four different views of sort of salvation that people have. And hopefully we will find ourselves in the right view of salvation. The first view is, and I'm not going to turn to all of these because for lack of time, but I'll give you the reference. But I'm just going to read them. And the first view are the what I call the one-time decision folks. They view salvation as a one-time decision. Matthew 7 and verse 21 is the reference. Familiar verse. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. Now, obviously, we're looking at religious people here. How do we know that? Well, they're doing many wonderful things. You know, they're casting out demons. They're doing all kinds of works, good works. But these are what I call the one-time decision people. They view salvation as it's a one-time decision, something that's settled long ago, and that's it. They want eternal life without any strings attached, let's say. And after all, that's something within all of us to want to live again. I mean, I don't want to die. And so if I can get my free pass, I'm all for it. Maybe they want religion without any compliment. They want without any commitment. Excuse me. They want religion without any commitment. They want freedom without paying freedom's price. The one-time decision people. The second group view of salvation are what I would call the one crisis event folks. They have something that they've been delivered from. A sin. Maybe smoking, maybe drinking, maybe some addiction or something like that. And because they've had salvation in that one experience, they view themselves as saved. In other words, I've been delivered. In other words, you can't tell me I'm not saved because I've been delivered from this alcohol addiction, whatever it may be. And so they have this concept that, in other words, these people confuse deliverance from one particular sin as salvation. Often they can be maybe difficult to convince. They often are confidence that they are saved. On the other hand, salvation is an ongoing process. We understand that. I mentioned C.S. Lewis told a story about salvation is like inviting God into your home to fix your plumbing. You've got this plumbing problem, and he fixes the plumbing, but before you know it, he's tearing down your whole house and rebuilding you a mansion that you didn't even ask for. And the reason is because he's going to live in it. So you get more than... So it's not just... There are those that view this one fix, because God has fixed this one thing in my life, as now I have salvation. And that's not necessarily true, because God wants to not just save one thing about you. He doesn't just want to fix one thing. He wants to fix everything. It's not just the plumbing. It's the whole nine yards. It's the electricity. You know, it's everything. It's just replacing the siding. The third view of salvation are, I would say, it's people that believe they lack nothing. People that believe they lack nothing. Reference for this is Matthew 19 and verse 16, going through verse 22. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Isn't that interesting that Christ doesn't even accept, I mean, he doesn't even refer to himself as in the flesh as good. He says, Why do you call me good? There's none good but my Father. I think that's a humble statement there. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which? Jesus said, You shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, Well, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I lack? What do I lack? Jesus said, If you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here, I think, is a trap that maybe we can fall into, is being overly confident about the state of salvation. In other words, I don't lack anything. Don't ever go to God in prayer and say, "Lord, I don't lack anything." He may give you more than you can handle. as in this case. In other words, this guy thought, "Hey, I'm pretty good here. I've got all my ducks in a row." And Jesus hits at the heart of something that he had overlooked. And he couldn't handle it. So, you know, what does the scripture says? "Let him that stands take heed lest he fall." Overly confident in, you know, I tell you, as a nation, you know, we can be overly confident in our freedom. We can think, well, our freedom will always be free as a nation. It's not true. It's not true at all. So that third one is those that believe they lack nothing. The fourth one is, I think, the correct view of salvation. And it's found, the reference is found in Luke 14 and verse 33. Luke 14 and verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple." When he talks about forsaking all, you know, I don't think it's necessarily talking about forsaking everything, you know, your family, your home, your material possessions, all that. I think it's talking about forsaking anything that keeps us from being like Christ. Whatever it is in the way that keeps you from being like Christ has to be forsaken and abandoned and, you know, walked away from. There's a statement, a quote, and again, I forget who said this. I never write down the names. But it said this, it said, "No man is free who is not a master of himself." No man is free who cannot master or is not a master of himself. And you know, salvation is a process of learning to master yourself. Salvation, it's only done through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, which gives us the power. But salvation is where we learn how to master ourselves. The scripture says, "Mortify your members." Means put to death those things that are wrong and evil. What does that mean when the scripture says to mortify, put to death? It means coming to the point to where you're able to master those things and put them to death, put them behind you. What does salvation really look like? I want to turn to a scripture that I think describes it perfectly. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 gives us a picture of what God is doing through His children to be a child of God. And it's a little bit more than just a confession, a belief, just name it and claim it. It goes way out and conquers humanity totally, the person that God has called. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Boy, I mean, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect." That's quite a mouthful here. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. In other words, measuring up alongside of the character of Jesus Christ. And we understand that from the beginning, God created man in His own image and in His own likeness. And the likeness is a two-part product. The image, you know, has been done, but the Well, halfway. I mean, the image, we are in the image of Christ, but the likeness is developing the character that Christ has. It's the second part of that creating, which happens when God calls us. You know, you ever heard of people that, like a deathbed repentance? You know, they wait till the last minute until they get serious about a relationship with God. And I guess they're hoping, you know, when you're dying, you're really not too interested in sinning. And that's, you know, it's like that guy that had his prayer. He said, "Lord, I thank you so far. I haven't cheated, you know, on my wife. I haven't had any anger or hatred in my heart. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't done anything wrong yet, Lord, but I'm about to get up out of bed, and from this point forward, I'll need your help." You know, and when you're sleeping, you really don't sin that much. I mean, if we could just sleep, maybe that's why I sleep so much, Ronnie. You know, I need about 9 hours of sleep a day, a night. But you're okay when you're sleeping. You know, it's the a lie. It's the wake up part that gives us a fit. You know, but the idea is, and it's sort of in a way, it makes sense. You know, God requires perfection. And so if I wait to the last minute, you know, maybe I won't sin anymore. But the problem with that is, and I've known of people, you know, my father was a man that waited till the very last stage of his life before he knew better. But he knew about God's calling. He knew a lot of God's truth and sort of used the excuse, "Well, how will I know when I'm ready? How will I know when I'm ready?" And finally, it took, I guess, almost like a death sentence, cancer, to bring him to that realization, you know, I need to be baptized. The problem, though, is there's not a lot of opportunity to do what God wants to do in your life. Deathbed repentance. I mean, what God wants to do is build the character of God in us. And that's a painful process. And I think sometimes people want to avoid that. You know, I want to avoid that process. But you can't. You have to be willing to take that chance and go all the way. So, in closing, I just wanted to bring home the point that our salvation is not a one-time decision. Our salvation is multiple choices that we make every day to conform to the image of Christ, to conform to the character of Christ. And so when you hear that often repeated off-the-wall statement, "Well, I got saved," I think we might be better to be able to say, "I have entered the salvation process room." It's a room that we all enter when God calls us. And it's not even really our... God makes the initial choice to enter you into that room. You can't just say, "I'm going to enter the process salvation room myself." It involves a calling. And it will take a lifetime of overcoming, and maybe a lifetime and even more, before we achieve Ephesians 4 and verse 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That will all take us pretty much the rest of our lives to come to that point.